5 readings today from different passages of Scripture, starting with 2 Timothy chapter 3. But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things that you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. Ephesians 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too, all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. And Psalm 115. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, because of your loving kindness, because of your truth. Why should the nations say, where now is their God? But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. The word of the Lord. The title of this new series, which begins today, is The Gospel and Emotional Health. And I think we all know there's a problem with emotional health in our society. There's an epidemic of emotional unease, emotional dis-ease, anxiety, depression, phobias, rage, violence, a kind of generalized annoyance, isolation, loneliness, suicide. As Lemony Snicket put it, all mixed together in a vinaigrette of confusion and conflict. And, I'm afraid, since the church is not of the world, but in the world, the struggles that are reflected in the numbers outside the church also closely resemble the numbers inside the church, that people in the church, even apparently spiritually mature people, are struggling emotionally. Maybe in the church we are now giving ourselves a little freedom to talk about something about which Christians haven't always agreed, and which some Christians don't even acknowledge, and that is that humanity has an emotional component. that our human complex involves emotions. I'm not a psychiatrist, though I did play one on television. And I am a member of several 12-step programs. Just kidding. Though I'm for recovery. I'm not a psychiatrist, but I think I speak for all of us when I say, if there is a public health emotional crisis, the causes and cures are very complicated, not simple. We are people in a society experiencing emotional weakness, emotional immaturity, and emotional breakdown. Why is that happening? What might future generations, as people 20, 30, 50 years from now, as they look back on this particular time in history and try to account for what was going on in society at that point that experienced this kind of psychological, mental, emotional crisis, we wonder what kind of answers at which they might arrive. What might they discover, for instance, and I know this might sound far-fetched to you, but about toxins and hormones in our processed food supply. I don't know. What will they say about the long-term mental and emotional effects of screen time, of social media, things they're already discovering about these things, and a whole host of other technology-related practices that we have sort of swallowed hook, line, and sinker? What, again, for instance, are the unforeseen consequences of the vast changes in our society, in our views toward organized or institutional religion? Flight from the churches. What will they say about the rise of the nuns? People who indicate on the census form religious affiliation? None. The sociologist Christian Smith, who's now a professor at Notre Dame, determined through very extensive research, which is available to you, a study ending in 2009 and published in two books, one called Soul Searching and the other Souls in Transition, where he looked at thousands of teenagers and emerging adults, young adults. And he determined after all of these interviews that the dominant religious spiritual outlook among American teens is what Christian Smith called moralistic therapeutic deism. Moralistic therapeutic deism. That God is, in the deist worldview, God kind of wound up the clock and then moved away, and God does not directly intervene in any human affairs, and God cannot even be really known by humans. That there are rewards, it's moralistic, rewards for people who do good. And that word good should be defined by every person as he or she sees fit. And therapeutic, that the main need of humanity is not relief from our guilt and sin, but healing. It's therapeutic. And that, he said, is basically our national religion. And by the way, many of the people that he interviewed were people in the church. Other issues and changes to our society have left South Floridians maybe more virtually connected, but much less actually and physically and personally connected. It's as if we're disembodied persons on a computer. How much has the breakdown in community that's been documented in books like we've talked about, Bowling Alone by Robert Putnam from Harvard, or the Berkeley sociologist Robert Bella, who coined the phrase expressive individualism. How much has the gradual move away from communal activities toward individual, solitary, private activities, how much has that been a factor in the declining mental and emotional health of the West? What about divorce and single parents? What about mobility? You know, a couple generations ago, you were born and raised and lived your entire life in one particular geographical locale, but that is no longer the case. People move to and fro throughout the earth, and what kind of impact is that having on our mental and emotional health? What about the pressure placed on young people today to literally define themselves sexually, even in terms of gender? And what about, I haven't even mentioned this, that little contagion, what was it called? Oh, COVID-19. Remember that? What effect did the global pandemic have on people's emotions and emotional health? In fact, even the rapid fire, ubiquitous, endlessly assaulting presence of the news. Do you know Jeremy Renner? You know Jeremy Renner? Did you know that he was crushed by a snowplow? Of course you do. But should we know that? I mean, I have enough of a hard time just keeping up with the people in my life, and now I have to know about and pray about celebrities, and what do I have to do with a person who starred in the Avengers? Is the constant barrage of information and facts taking its toll on our mental and emotional health? I've had people tell me from this church, I said, hey, did you hear about so-and-so? And they've responded, I'm sorry, right now I'm on a news fast. I just need to be there to get some peace. I think most of us would agree that the constantly present news feed on our devices, our phones, our television, our podcasts, Twitter, TikTok, Instagram, Snapchat, and all the other sources of news and information, where we really wired to process that much information. We could talk about anxiety that's being caused by our own domestic and political issues. You know that next year is 2024. Who knows what's going to happen? We could talk about international relations, like the angst that people feel over Ukraine and the possibility of nuclear weapons being deployed. We could talk about what some pundits see as a very real threat, the alignment of Russia, China, and Iran coming together and fomenting a gradual slide toward what may very well be World War III. A lot to think about. Does that cause anxiety? Yeah. In fact, it's one factor. Information overload has been deemed a very real factor in what has come to be called generalized anxiety. And here's the definition that the Cleveland Clinic gives to generalized anxiety. Generalized anxiety disorder is a mental health condition that causes fear, a constant feeling of being overwhelmed, and excessive worry about everyday things. It can affect children and adults, and is manageable with talk therapy and or medications. But is it? I mean, is it manageable? And really, you know, to ask the question that Jack Nicholson asked, is this as good as it gets? You know, that we can manage this overwhelming sense of oppressive anxiety. So that just gives us a little background to this issue, to remind ourselves that the causes and cures are very complicated in this crisis that faces the Western world today. But you might be sitting in the pew today and wondering, what about the preacher's motivation in even bringing this up in church. And some might say, well, TJ, are you joining the bandwagon? Are you succumbing to the therapeutic age and its pressures? Am I validating a society of whiny babies and milquetoast millennials? And am I surrendering to this semi-Christian, pseudo-Christian, therapeutic parody of Christianity? Couldn't we say in the church, shouldn't we say together that people's problems in our society is not their emotions, it's their sin? Shouldn't we say they don't need therapy? People need repentance. We don't need doctors. We need doctrine. Not psychology, but theology. Except that I wonder whether we as believers in the good news of Jesus Christ and as people who believe that God revealed himself in Holy Scripture, that Scripture actually comes from God. I wonder if we're aware of what the gospel says and means about or toward emotions and emotional health and healing. I wonder if we have a truncated, simplistic misunderstanding, a kind of hyper-spiritual outlook on the whole human complex and how our visible bodies interact with our immaterial souls. I wonder, too, if a particular phrase that was coined by a fellow minister in Queens, New York, Peter Scacero, very effective pastor in one of the literally most diverse neighborhoods in the entire world, Queens, New York. And he has coined a phrase, "It is impossible to be spiritually mature while remaining emotionally immature." Let me say it again. It is impossible to be spiritually mature while remaining emotionally immature. I wonder if we should pay closer attention to that kind of a thing. Maybe the heresies that dogged the earliest Christian church, namely Stoicism, which had a lot to do with people's expression of emotion, and Gnosticism, which basically separated the physical from the spiritual and said that we are souls trapped in bodies. I wonder if those doctrines have slipped unaware into American Christianity, leaving it extremely difficult, almost impossible, for us to trace out and apply the gospel to these areas of embodied life. I'm not a soul trapped in a body. I'm an embodied soul. The body isn't evil. It's just part of who I am. And I fear not finding the church addressing emotional illness and emotional weakness and immaturity. I fear that some may turn away from the Bible and look outside of the church to find answers outside of God's truth and God's grace. Because let's face it, the Bible never even uses the word emotion. I even had a friend, a Christian friend, tell me that the modern idea of emotions was invented by an enemy of Christianity named Sigmund Freud. In other words, Christians shouldn't even talk about emotions because they're not even real. What I want to do today in the last minutes of this sermon is to assure our congregation we're not putting down the Bible and picking up a book on psychology. We are pressing on in our normal method here at Park Road Church. We will find what we need, I really believe, not only in basic Christianity, but not in shrunken Christianity. If we really rattle the Bible and look at it carefully, it will yield to us answers to our emotional issues. In what God revealed in the Scriptures, in Christ, in God's grace, in what we always talk about, repenting and believing, and a life that altogether points to God as the source of all we need. I really believe there are real emotional answers. What Francis Schaeffer called that the gospel brings about substantial healing of psychological problems. Now, one more clarification, and then I want to look at these five passages with you sort of quickly. And that is to say, just because a word isn't used in the Bible doesn't mean that the Bible doesn't address what that word stands for. Let me share with you an example. The most obvious example is the word Trinity. And in all three branches of the Christian Church, Roman Catholic, Protestant, and Eastern Orthodox, you'll find theologians who are very comfortable saying the most important doctrine in Christianity is the doctrine of the Trinity. But the word Trinity never appears in the Bible. Other words, like theocracy, don't show up in the Bible, and yet Old Testament Israel was very clearly set up as a theocracy, governing themselves with God as their president, as it were, their king, and his law as their law. Or one more example. Suppose someone came to you and said, hey, went to your church today. They talk a lot about repentance. Can you help me to practice repentance? Can you show me something in the Bible that would help me know how to repent? Well, if you know the Bible fairly well, you're going to say, yeah, let me give you an example of a man who really repented. David, in the 51st Psalm. Perfect prayer of confession and repentance. Those famous words, create in me a clean heart, O God. But you will not find that psalm by looking up the words repent or repentance in a concordance or a Bible computer program, because even though that poem is a perfect and beautiful prayer of repentance, the word repentance never shows up in that psalm. In a similar way, even though the word emotion doesn't appear in most modern translations of the Bible, you can't read the Psalms, the Prophets, the book of Job, many other places in the Bible, and not hit on every page words like anger, joy, fear, shame, contempt, laughter, delight, and sadness. These are all emotional words. The motions, that's what we're talking about. Emotions, the movements of the inner life. What's more, you know, I spend a lot of time in the Psalms virtually every day. And I've seen the emotional responses of the sacred writers in the Psalms. And if the Psalms are for us an example of the utterances of an emotionally healthy soul, I would say that most of us are way too buttoned up. Because I find in the Psalms like a bubbling cauldron of emotions. I don't know, if we're judging ourselves against the Psalms, most of us are emotionally inhibited at best and almost emotionally dead at worst. Emotion will be found not in a concordance, but emotions will be found on almost every page of the Bible. I want to end by kind of showing that from these passages, two things from the passages, then we'll call it quits in this introductory sermon. Number one, there are resources, emotional resources available to believers in Jesus Christ. And number two, if you look at some of our favorite passages, you'll find emotional health right under the surface of these passages. And I'll try to point that out to you. First, the resources that are available to us. First is Scripture. Here in our first reading, the older pastor, Paul, is speaking to the younger pastor, Timothy, and he tells him that from childhood, you have known the sacred writings, the Scripture, the Bible, which are able to give you all wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Then he says it. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. End quote. See, the Scriptures are from God. That's what the Christian church has always taught, and the Jewish church before us, inspired by God. They are not merely the opinions of religiously advanced people like Moses and Ezekiel and Luke. They're actually God's voice given to us in human language and human personality. And as such, the Scriptures stand above and judge all other truth claims. And we have to understand and correctly interpret and apply these ancient words. And for that, we need to hear the voice of our spiritual forefathers and foremothers to basically tell us what they understood from the Scriptures. And we need Spirit-enabled study. But at the end of the day, where social sciences may clearly contradict the Bible, at our own peril, we receive the voice of social science and not the Bible. When we have a choice, we have to side with what God says. Timothy taught the Scriptures by his mother and grandmother, met God. He came to salvation in Jesus Christ. He found relief from his burden of sin and guilt. And he was, as a pastor, it says, the man of God, a minister in the church. Timothy was, by the Scriptures, equipped for every good work and word. And as we think of emotional health, we have to be aware of whatever advice the world may give that contradicts Scripture. On the other hand, Scripture says a lot about the body, but it doesn't tell you how to perform an appendectomy. Now, it gives a lot of principles about how truth can be known, leading to knowledge about the human body. So let's not be wooden as we come to the Scriptures. Second resource is Jesus Christ himself. As we sing in church quite frequently, in Christ alone my hope is found. That Jesus is the true Joshua, the conqueror. That he is taking ground in the lost continent of our souls. He's conquering us for God's glory and for our good. Jesus Christ, you know the Scripture, knocks at the door of our hearts, desiring to come in and eat with us, to have intimate relationship with us. He wants access to our heart, the inner life. What moves us, what emotes in us and motivates us. Maybe you've never thought about opening up your emotional life and the rooms of your heart to Jesus to come in and conquer, but maybe this would be your golden opportunity. Thirdly, the resource of God's grace. We fully believe, according to Ephesians 2, that each person in this room, in fact, everyone that you have ever known, was born spiritually dead. And you might think, well, don't get any worse than that. But actually, Paul says it does get actually worse than that. You were worse than dead. We were like zombie lemmings. You know what lemmings are? Like little guinea pigs. And they somehow get into like stampedes. And they follow the lead lemming. Even if he runs off a cliff, they go with him. And we are like zombie lemmings. We're the walking dead. We're dead, and yet we still have somehow a hunger for sin against God. We're even worse than dead. And we're blindly following the way of the world, and we're secretly dominated by a mysterious evil force called the Prince of the Power of the Air. And we are careening until God intervenes. careening toward eternal destruction. But, I mean, the greatest phrase in the Bible, but God found us in this worse than dead condition. Not because we did anything to earn or deserve it. What can a dead person do? And God intervened and raised us up and seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. That's a tremendous resource that should be applied to our emotional health. Fourth, we have faith, the gift of faith. Hebrews chapter 11, that introduction to the great hall of faith, this rogues gallery of people in the Old Testament who believed God. It's there to show us that anyone who ever connected with God in a saving way did so not by effort, but by reception, receiving. The way people connected before the cross of Jesus was by believing in the covenant of God. The way people connect with God after the cross of Jesus is by connecting, believing the covenant of God. And we're going to be insisting on that as we work through this series in the coming weeks. In other words, emotional health is not divorced from a daily life of dependency, faith, trust in God. Lastly, the 115th Psalm. We're learning day by day, not to us, O Lord, but to your name give glory. And we are learning every day that gaining accolades, that getting people to be impressed by me, to applaud me, glorifying ourselves, is hollow. Just doesn't really do it for you in the end. And we who are believers in Jesus Christ, we are learning that beautiful paradox that losing our lives and glorifying God, that using our lives and using our callings to point to God is the path to true and lasting satisfaction. Looks like the opposite, but it's really true. Whoever loses his life will find it. Not to us, O Lord, but to your name give glory. And these resources, and we hope to return to again and again in this coming series. Only Scripture, only Christ, only grace, only faith, all for God's glory and not our own. These resources will be the platform as we move ahead. And, last point in the sermon, I hope to try to show you in these some of our favorite passages the emotional context into which they were communicated. Let me give you an example. Timothy is told by the Apostle Paul that as a minister, he is fully equipped by relying on what God has said and what is written in Scripture. He can become equipped and adequate for the task of pastoring by Scripture. And what you may not see is that apparently Timothy had some emotional hang-ups and problems. He was evidently a timid person. And so Paul will write to him, "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline." In other words, fear, which is an emotional response. Timidity was an emotional issue for Timothy, and he would have to grow emotionally just as he would grow spiritually. Timothy's rivals also had emotional hang-ups. They didn't know themselves. They were deceiving others by speaking something that wasn't true, and they were deceiving themselves. They were deceived and deceiving. And those emotional shortcomings turn out to be fatal, spiritually speaking. Paul tells the Corinthians, second reading, that I was among you, I planted this church, says Paul, and I was trying desperately to give you what you really need spiritually. And what I was giving you was the true Christ, the liberator. And I was giving you the true Spirit, who is the helper. And I was giving you the good news of grace. But the Corinthians had invited in some guest speakers as well. And some of these guest speakers were really like spiritual con men who were using the Corinthians. They were like kidnappers, and they were using and abusing the Corinthians for personal gain. And the Apostle Paul says, I know what's going on in this congregation, but I can't really figure it out. I'm trying to give you truth, liberation, simplicity, power to do the will of God, and good news. But these guys come in, and they would rather give you deception, captivity, debt, and bad news. And when they take everything from you, you bear it beautifully. Now listen, if that is not emotional complexity, I don't know what it is. In fact, we have a word for this today. It's called Stockholm Syndrome. You know what that's about? That's about when a kidnapper takes someone away and holds him or her for a long time, and finally the authorities show up to liberate the person, and for some twisted, weird, sick reason, the person who's been taken captive flies to the defense of the kidnapper. Men and women do it in marriage. She's being abused, and when the authorities step in to liberate her, she flies to the defense of the husband who's been for some time abusing her. And there it is, right in one of our favorite scriptures. Or the faith passage. This will be my last example. In the last reading, or the second to last reading, the writer is holding up all these figures from the Old Testament and saying, you believe like they believe. And one of the first examples is going to be Abraham. But Abraham was emotionally anxious. You say, TJ, how could you say that? Well, twice he lied about the identity of his wife because he was afraid that he was going to suffer violence because of it. In other words, he was an anxious and fearful person. Now, in the next couple weeks, we hope to be here for about 8 weeks together, we'll look into the scriptures to see why they're not working on us. Now, I'm not saying we should say, God, I want my money back. I'm just asking, what doors of our hearts are we not opening up to the gospel so that it can come in and restore us to emotional health? What tools are we not taking advantage of that God gives to us that might lead to emotional health? Why are there areas of our lives where believing people, even spiritually mature, apparently spiritually mature people, are way behind some people in our society who aren't even believers in Jesus Christ and who are frankly far more emotionally mature than many Christians? Look, I hope you'll be praying. It's okay to pray for yourself in this regard too. I hope you'll be praying for me, and I hope you'll be praying for the people around you in the pews. As we look at this component of our humanity, our being made in the image of God, to whom, by the way, emotions are attributed in the scriptures, our being made in the image of God and made with inner movings or motions, and then to seek God in whose image we're made, asking him to lead us to spiritual and emotional health. Let's pray.